Well, as you can see, Greg's not here today. He's not feeling well. So last night he emailed me and asked me to step in. And since a couple weeks ago, Kurt said to me, I really was hoping he'd get to James. I guess today I have no choice but to continue with James. So let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your Word, which declares to us Your not only Your grace to us, but just the greatness of what You are. And we ask our God that You would help us to see that and understand it as we come before You and open up Your Word this day. May Your Holy Spirit be our teacher, guiding us and directing us in all that we need to know. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to James chapter 5. A couple weeks ago when we did talked about Job from Ezekiel, I saw Jonathan posted the announcement of the Sunday school lesson on Facebook, and I misread it. I thought it said, Job, you the man. Well, I suppose this is Job, you the man, number two. Okay, Job chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. This is what the Holy Spirit wrote through James. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So that's what James says about Job. As you can see, it doesn't look like it's a whole lot, but yet what we find here is actually very instructive. And it's instructive on a number of different levels, I suppose. One, for example, would be that James doesn't quite say it, but he leaves open the possibility that he might have thought of Job as a prophet. Now look at how he words it here. Verse 10 begins, take my brethren, the prophets. And then in verse 11 he says, you have heard of the patience of Job. Almost as if he's citing Job as being one of those prophets that he's speaking about here. Now again, it's not perfectly clear that that's what he's doing. It might be that he just mentioned the prophets and now he's going on to give the one example that we all think of when we think of patience. But it certainly does leave open that door. Another thing that is really interesting about this is when you think of patience, the very first thing perhaps that comes to mind is Job. But yet when James is recounting this for us, he doesn't mention Job first. Instead, he talks about the prophets. And he speaks of them in the plural even before he mentions Job. And we might ask, why did he do that? Why didn't he mention Job first? That's the one everybody thinks of. And I think the reason for this is pretty obvious. And that is that Job's afflictions were not unique. They were unique maybe in the circumstances in which he dealt with them. It seemed to be compressed in a relatively short period of time. He had his three friends come and challenge him on different things. He really wrestled with it over and over and over as his friends spoke to him. And that all helps to fill in the story for us. But fundamentally, when we suffer, we all ask the same kinds of questions. We all deal with it. We see this in the prophets. My family and I were talking about this last night at the dinner table as we were looking at one of the parables that Jesus told toward the end of Mark's gospel. The parable where the landowner sends out the servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard. And one by one, they kill this servant and that servant and the other servant. And finally, he sends his son. They kill the son and throw him outside the vineyard and so on. And we talked about that. We talked about how God had sent his servants, the prophets, unto the people. And and they were mistreated and abused. Think of Jeremiah being thrown into that muddy pit, and when they fed him, they just threw his food right down on him. Maybe some of it landed in the mud, and he had to pick it up and eat it. Or think of Isaiah, who may be the one referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 as being sawn in two. God's prophets didn't get a good reception. They suffered greatly for the kingdom of God. But that's true of all of us when we're faithful to the Lord. Turn over for just a minute to Mark chapter 10. As Mark does speak to this in reference to the disciples of our Lord and the cost of discipleship. This is verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels." And you see all the loss that's there. And yet he says, "But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Those are hard words to hear. Yes, the Lord does take things away from us. He gives them back to us, but he gives them back to us with persecutions. And we bear those persecutions until the course that God has set for us in this world has come to an end. And then we enter into a life forever with Him. That's what the prophets are here to remind us of in James chapter 5. This suffering is what God's people are called to. And it's something that we all need to be able to look at and see what God is doing in our lives. Martin Luther applied this particularly to preachers of the gospel. He said that there are three things that make a man a preacher. He's not talking about the call and that sort of thing. He assumes that. But he says the first thing that makes a man a preacher is his knowledge of the Word of God. He's got to know the Bible inside and out. Second thing, he's got to be a man of prayer. He's got to call upon God, and more than anything else, he has to depend upon God for everything that comes into his life. And the third thing, according to Martin Luther, that makes a man a preacher is suffering. Suffering. That's why preachers need to be rear-ended once in a while. That's an attention-getter sometimes. And God says, "Pay attention to what I'm doing." Okay? So we need that. We all need that from time to time. Now, going back to James, and let me go back here. Now, going back to James, we see that James reminds his readers that the suffering that we endure is temporary. In fact, he even says in verse 11, he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? We count them happy which endure. They endure until it's over. And there's some blessedness and happiness in the suffering itself as we see God's hand work in our lives. But there's also happiness that comes at the end when we see the purpose of it all, when we see God fulfilling His promises to us once again. And the Bible speaks about both of these. One passage is particularly important for looking at our suffering and while we're doing it and seeing the blessing while it's happening is Hebrews chapter 12. So turn there for just a second. I'm going to reference this passage in today's message as well, although in a slightly different way. But the writer of Hebrews is very clear about this, that he confirms once again that suffering is part of the Christian life, and then he explains why. And I'm going to begin at verse 4 and just read through verse 11 or so. The writer says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So it hasn't gone quite as far as it can yet. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Oh, it's so easy to faint, isn't it? Those trials start piling on and we just feel like we're crumbling underneath them. But the exhortation here is, don't do that. Don't let that happen. And then there's the reason in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In other words, that chastening that you're tempted to faint under is given to you as a gift from your heavenly Father. Why would you then cast it off? Why would you then try to shed yourself of it? It's not the right way to go. And then he explains a little bit more in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? We spank our children because we love them. Because we want to use the means that God has given us to get their attention so that we can instruct them in the Word of God and keep them on the right path. Teach them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of our love for our children. And God, being the Supreme Father, of course, does the same thing with us. And He is, in fact, the original in how to do this. But verse 8 gives the other side. But if ye be without chastisement, if you don't feel that sting every once in a while, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now the verse, notice this last verse. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. We know that one, don't we? It's not happy, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's fruit that comes out of it. There's blessing that comes from the suffering that God brings into our lives. And we see this in the life of Job. This is going to be a Bible marathon today. So let's go to the first chapter of Job. And I want you to see how the Lord blessed Job. And it's in some very interesting ways. And obviously it's going to be a while before I get to the end of Job. So I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself here a little bit. But that's all right. So Job chapter 1. Look at the description of Job in the first couple of verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, that's his family, 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is quite an accumulation of wealth that Job had here. God blessed him with children. God blessed him with all these animals, thousands and thousands of animals that he had to have a lot of people working for him just to take care of them and so on. But there's one thing that's very interesting, and that is Job. He realized that all that God had given him, even at the very beginning, wasn't maybe what it looked like. And that's why in the next few verses we read that Job spent his time making sacrifices for his children just in case they had done something against God's commandments. Keep that in mind. Now let's go over to the very end of Job. Job chapter 42. And here, I want you to look at, we're going to begin at verse 12. And we come back to Job. The trial's over. God has reproved Job's friends. He's spoken about Job as well, and so on. Everything's taken care of. But look at how it ends, verse 12. So the Lord blessed. You see the word blessed there? Out of the trial comes the blessing, like James says. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, not the 7,000 he had at the beginning. 6,000 camels, not the 3,000 he had at the beginning. 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500 yoke of oxen. 1,000 she-asses instead of 500. So you see, all of the possessions have doubled. They've doubled. And then Job also had sons and daughters. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, that's the same as in the beginning, 10 children. And then we're called the names, or told the names of his daughters here. Called the name of the first, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now think about what's going on here. Double the animals, same number of children given to him. But do you see the one thing that's missing and is replaced with something else? It's this idea of Job having to make a sacrifice for his children. There's no mention of that here. It doesn't seem to be an issue anymore. Because Job had taught his children, the children that God blessed him with in the end, were children that seemed to have been very faithful. They were fair. Even his daughters were fair and were known among the people, which probably stresses their righteousness, just as Job was righteous. And so the Lord really gave back to Job. He didn't double his children, but he gave his children a much greater heart to seek after the Lord. And that's far more important to a father than how much money his children have in the bank account or how well they can go out and party in the night or whatever. But there's one more thing. Let's go back to James, because now we have to relate all of this to Job in yet a different way in light of what James says in James chapter 5. Because there's something about what James says that really catches your attention. In verse 11, look at the words right in the middle of the verse. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Just those few words. That's what I want you to think about for a second. You have heard of the patience of Job. Patience? Really? do we see patience in Job? You know, I looked up in the dictionary just to see how the dictionary defined patience. And of course, that's hardly our standard, an English dictionary. The Bible's our standard. But I thought the definition was interesting. It said that patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Now, does that sound like Job? It doesn't sound anything like Job, does it? The first thing that Job did is curse the day of his birth. You remember that way back in the early chapters when Job started speaking? It didn't get much better after that, did it? Oh, how many times did Job say that he wanted to die? He wanted to get out of this whole thing. He complained to God. And he also complained about God. He even once claimed that God hated him. You remember that? Those are pretty hard words. And when his friends spoke, he often snapped at them. He was sarcastic and sometimes even mean. Now, that doesn't sound at all like what the English dictionary defines as patience. So what's James talking about then? What exactly does he mean when he said, "You have heard of the patience of Job"? Well, I believe that the answer to this is to actually pay attention to what James wrote in these two verses that we're looking at. Because James really gives us quite a different picture than what the word patience in English might suggest. And this is what I want you to see. Look at verse 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken unto you in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." You see, the word patience occurs there. And the Greek word that's used in verse 10 is really a compound word made of two different Greek words, and it means long suffer. God is long suffering toward us, isn't He? He doesn't always strike us down with a bolt of lightning when we do something we shouldn't do. He's long suffering. And we have perhaps one of the most vivid illustrations of His long-suffering in Noah. When we see all that great evil in Genesis chapter 6, and God told Noah to build an ark, but how long was it until Noah was done that ark? It was 100 years. A century had gone by. And yet God put up with the sins that were going on in the world for that 100 years while Noah was building the ark. So long suffering. That's what the prophets did. They suffered a long time. They had a willingness to bear the trials that God put them in and to wait for God to bring a good outcome out of it. And that word that's used in verse 10 for patience is also the same word that's used in verse 7. Where James instructs his readers, that is you and me, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." In fact, it's used twice in this verse because at the end of the verse it says, it gives the example of the farmer who hath long patience for the fruit of the earth. As he plants his seeds in the spring and he waits several months until he has a harvest. He has to wait long for the outcome. We also see that same word in verse 8, where James says again, "Be ye also patient." You think James is trying to tell us something? that we need to trust the Lord and wait for His outcome. Stay in the fight. Don't give up. Now I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 11. Because in verse 11, Job uses different words. He says, "But we count them happy which endure." And then after that he says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now, in the King James, we have two different words here, endure and patience, but in the Greek, it's actually the same word. And it's also a compound word, just like the word used in verse 10 was, but it has a slightly different meaning. The word used in verse 11 means to continue under. That is, to continue under the suffering, under the trial and affliction, and not give up. And James had already set the stage for this for his readers, realizing that this kind of perseverance is not something that's easily come by. He spoke of this actually back in chapter 1. So let's go back to chapter 1 and see what he says about this kind of endurance. Let's first of all look at verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." And so, so here again is that beatitude, if you will. It's a blessing that's pronounced upon those who bear up, who continue faithfully under the trials that God brings into their lives. But if you go back just a few verses before that to verse 3, James actually says a little bit more. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." That is, that perseverance is the end result of intense suffering. So if we want to have that perseverance, the means that God generally employs to bring it about is, in fact, the suffering. Now, let's go back to James 5. Now, in verse 11, as I mentioned, we have the word patience twice. It's translated endure the first time and patience the second time. The case that I've tried to make is that we're not just talking about patience here, but we're actually talking about something a little bit more than that. We're talking about perseverance. And those are two very different things. Simon Kistemaker, who completed William Hendrickson's commentary series after Hendrickson died, and it's not quite the It doesn't quite have the same claim to being as top-notch a Greek scholar as maybe Hendrickson did. Talks about this in his commentary. But I think he's right on this point. This is what he says about the difference between patience and perseverance. He says that patience is passive endurance. That is, it's just kind of putting up with bad things in the hope that they'll get better eventually. But then he says that perseverance, on the other hand, is the active determination of faith to triumph in the midst of trials and afflictions. So patience, you just kind of sit by and wait for something to happen. Perseverance, you're actually taking hold of it and you're saying, "I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to take hold of it. I'm going to wrestle with this whole issue to see what God is doing in my life." Now, I think Kistemaker is on the right road, because if you look at verse 8 again, notice how James puts it. He says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." Do you see that? Don't let your hearts run away with you. That's what we do. We let our hearts run away with us. A little bit of fear and we see the giants in the land. Right? And we let our hearts carry us away. But James says that if we're going to truly be patient and persevere actively, that involves establishing our hearts. And what do we establish our hearts with? He says, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." We might not see everything work out just the way we think it should in this life. We might not even know the full purpose of all the trials and afflictions that God sends our way. But one thing that we absolutely do know, and that there is no doubt about whatsoever, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He comes again, He will set everything right. So what does James contribute to our understanding of Job? Well, when we talked about Job a couple of weeks ago, I focused on his righteousness, because that's what Ezekiel mentioned over and over and over, his righteousness. What James does is he refines it just a little bit more. What particular aspect of Job's righteousness do we need to look at? It is his perseverance. It's the fact that he established his heart before God. He didn't have all the answers, but he wrestled with them. He fought to understand what God was doing. And in the end, By the grace of God, his faith triumphed. He held on to the Lord. Sometimes just by the slenderest of threads, it seemed. But he held on and remained faithful. And because he did, he saw the Lord's mercy. That's how verse 11 ends. It says that ye have seen the end of the Lord, or that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's call upon the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, it's hard to thank you for the trials and afflictions that come into our lives, because so often they hurt, and they hurt more than words can say. But yet your word keeps comforting us. It keeps drawing us back to yourself as the one who is the fountain of overflowing mercy and grace to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, when we face trials, help us to persevere. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, and to trust him to do what is right for us. And, Lord, may we see your mercy, your pity, your compassion toward us in all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.